I invite your attention this morning in the first chapter of Jonah. Last Lord's Day, we introduced the narrative of Jonah's personal experience with God by giving a general overview of the book. Today, I want us to look at this first chapter as we speak on the subject, the high cost of disobedience. And I'll begin by reading Jonah chapter 1, the first 17 verses. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish, from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid, and cried every man unto his God, and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. So the shipmaster came unto him and said unto him, What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God. If so be that God will think upon us that we perish not. And they said every one to his fellow, Come and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. Then said they unto him, Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. What is thine occupation, and whence comest thou? What is thy country, and of what people art thou? And he said unto them, I am an Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. Then were the men exceedingly afraid, and said unto him, Why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then said they unto him, What shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. And he said unto them, Take me up and cast me forth into the sea. So shall the sea be calm unto you, for I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land, but they could not, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord, and made vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. As we noted last Lord's Day, the book of Jonah is not a fish story. The whale or the big fish is not even the key player or the star of the show. He's just one of the supporting cast. The story of the book of Jonah is Jonah's personal experience with God. This is like a diary, if you please, of this particular episode in his life. Most of the minor prophets bring a word from God to the nation. But Jonah, in his prophecy, tells a personal experience. I love the Bible. It's full of narratives and stories and statutes and principles that are taught and sermons and prayers and poems. And it's full of diary entries or personal experiences. And this is just a little snapshot from the life of Jonah, but it is intended to teach us some very valuable lessons concerning obedience in our lives. Notice that is the subject of chapter 1, Jonah's disobedience to God. Now God called him to a specific assignment. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. And as we noted last time, Jonah was a prophet in the northern kingdom of Israel, and Nineveh was 450 miles due east. 450 miles was quite a journey. It was not an easy journey, for he had no means of transportation across land from Israel to the capital of the Assyrian Empire, he had no means of transportation except for by foot or by some beast of burden, like a camel. And certainly, this was not a pleasant calling. In fact, it is an unprecedented calling. Jonah is the first prophet called to preach to somebody outside of the covenant people of God, the nation of Israel. God called his prophets to preach to his people. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Amos, Joel, and the rest were called to preach to God's people, but Jonah is called on this occasion to go and preach to the heathen. And it would be comparable to a Jew today being called to walk in the streets of Tehran, Iran, and to preach that judgment was coming from the true God on the Iranian people. Of course, that would not go over too well for a Jew to go into Muslim territory and to preach that God is going to judge them. So this was not a pleasant task. If I was a preacher and God gave me this task, I think I would try to look for a way out, just to be real honest with you. This wasn't a premier pastorate. Jonah, I want you to go pastor the big city church on the corner that has 1,000 members, and you'll get this great package and everybody will love you. And this was not the calling. This was a calling to leave home, leave the comforts of home, walk through the streets of enemy territory and tell them that, who, by the way, were not worshipers of Jehovah. They were idolaters, and tell them that the only true and living God was about to judge them. So God calls him to this specific task. By the way, in your life and mine, there's a general calling of God that is across the board applicable to every one of us. God calls all of us to live holy lives. He calls all of us to be kind to one another, to be forgiving to others as God for Christ's sake has forgiven us. He calls all of us to be thankful for our blessings. That's the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you and concerning me. But he also calls us to more specific tasks from time to time. He may call you to care for an aging parent in their declining years. He may call you to preach the gospel in a certain city. If you're a minister, if you're a preacher, he may call you to pastor a particular group of people. He may call you or direct you or me to do various tasks. And on this occasion, the specific call of God to Jonah is go to Nineveh and preach to them that judgment is near. Now, by the way, that's not the kind of message most preachers like to preach. Now, there are some people probably that have anger management issues, angry hearts that are constantly glad to tell people that God's going to harm you for your sins. But by and large, most preachers like to encourage and comfort and tell God's people what great things the Lord has done. That's what I enjoy doing as a preacher. I'm not real crazy about preaching messages that payday is coming someday. I don't really like that, but I have to preach it if I'm going to be true to the scriptures, because that's part of the whole counsel of God. But so this particular message, Jonah, go preach 450 miles away. He wasn't going to stay in the Hilton. They weren't going to put him up in plush surroundings. He didn't have a very comfortable method of travel. It was not an easy task. The people weren't going to be real receptive as far as Jonah knew. They didn't believe or worship the God that Jonah did. And furthermore, the message that he was given to preach was not a particularly appealing message. And more than that, more than all of what I've said, this was not an attractive or pleasant assignment from God, because it ran counter to every sense of equity and justice that Jonah had within his being. He really didn't like these Ninevites, for the Assyrians, the Ninevites, were the chief enemy of the nation of Israel. Nineveh was growing in political and military power, and they were taking over one country after another, and they had even threatened to invade Syria to the north. You know, Syria's been in the news lately. And then to come on down and invade Israel. And we know that within 38 years after Jonah's prophecy, they did, in fact, the Assyrians did, in fact, conquer the northern kingdom of Israel. So Jonah really didn't like these people. They were his enemies. They were his foes. And if judgment was coming, I'm sure Jonah must have thought, why warn them? Why give them an opportunity to get to escape from judgment? Let judgment come. Let the enemy of Israel and of Jehovah be destroyed. Kill them all and let God sort them out, must have been Jonah's mentality on this occasion. So our text says in verse 3, he refused and rebelled and resigned his office as a prophet. But Jonah rose up to flee from the presence of the Lord. Now, by the way, Jonah was a good theologian. He knew that you could not flee from the presence of the Lord. The Bible teaches that God is omnipresent. Psalm 139 says, if I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and go to the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me and thy right hand shall uphold me. Jonah knew you could not get away from God. He's not far from every one of us. This expression, he rose up to flee from the presence of the Lord, does not mean that he had a lapse in his theological understanding for a moment and he forgot about the omnipresence of God. This is really a way of saying that he was turning in his prophet's card. He was resigning his office as a preacher or a prophet of God. God said, arise, go to Nineveh. Jonah says, I don't like that commission. Lord, I quit. He decided to quit preaching. You know, a lot of times when people get upset with the Lord, they just say, okay, well, I'll just quit. I'll just call it all off. Okay, if I'm going to be treated this way, then I'm not going to do it anymore. Lord, I quit. That Jonah spirit is still present in our hearts today, isn't it? Jonah resigned his office as a prophet. He decided to quit. Now, did you notice that everything in the story of Jonah, in this book, everything is obeying God except Jonah? The wind obeys God in verse 4. I just read chapter 1, verse 4. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea. The wind is obeying God. In the 148th Psalm, verses 7 and 8, a psalm that is in one of our hymns that we sing sometimes, he says, praise the Lord from the earth, ye dragons and all deeps. Fire and hail, snow and vapor, stormy wind fulfilling his word. Notice that. Stormy wind fulfilling his word. Mountains and all hills, fruitful trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying fowl, kings of the earth and all people, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and maidens, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is excellent. His glory is above the earth and heaven. Stormy wind fulfilling his word. The wind is obeying God. What manner of man is this that even the waves and the wind obey his voice? The wind does his bidding. It fulfills his word. Not only was the wind obeying God, but if you look in verse 7, the lot or the dice or the straws they drew. Notice the sailors on the sea said, come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast the lot and it fell on Jonah. The lot is obeying God on this occasion. Not only the wind and the lot, but the great fish in verse 17. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish. Notice how the Lord's given credit for all this. The Lord sent out a great wind. The Lord prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And the fish did what the Lord had prepared it to do. It obeyed the Lord. And then if you go into the fourth chapter, you'll notice that the Lord prepared a gourd. Chapter 4. Verse number 6, and the Lord God prepared a gourd and made it to come up over Jonah that it might be a shadow of his over his head to deliver him from his grief. And the gourd obeyed God. And then the worm, verse number 7, but God prepared a worm. When the morning rose the next day and it smote the gourd that it withered, the worm did God's bidding. God prepared a gourd, God prepared a worm, God prepared a great fish, God sent out the wind. All of these things are obeying the Lord, but not Jonah, the only sentient or thinking creature in the whole story. Jonah was out of the will of God. My beloved, let's mark it down this morning, the importance. It's essential, it's vital, the importance of obeying the Lord's revealed will, of doing what He says in your life and mine. That's something I want to stress today, that God insists that you and I, His children, obey our Heavenly Father. I love the words of Jesus' mother in John 2:5, whatever He says to you, do it. Did you know that's good advice for your life? Whatever He says to you, my friends, do it. Put it into practice. The preacher preaches, husbands, love your wives. And you say, well, that was an interesting sermon. Well, go home. Don't be a hearer of the word only. Be a doer of it. Go home and put it into practice. Try it. Watch your tone of voice and be kind in what you say and seek to be helpful and to try to bring out the best in the other person, to sacrifice for their benefit. That's doing it. The Bible says, wives, be submissive to your own husbands as unto the Lord. You say, well, I don't know if I agree with that. Well, it doesn't matter whether you agree with it or not. He calls upon you to go home and do it, to try to be His helper, and to try to pull the load of life's burdens in the same direction, that is, the direction that would honor and glorify God. The Bible says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. You say, well, my parents, they're old fuddy-duddies, they're old fogies, they have old-fashioned ideas, and they're just unreasonable. Well, may I suggest that this is in your best interest, to obey your parents in the Lord, because when you do that, your days may be long upon the earth. That is, if you will follow their wisdom and their advice, then it will lengthen your life, as it were. Your days may be long. You see, if you don't do what they say, you might get in a situation that will actually shorten your life. How many young people, dad has said, don't you go down to the pool hall, and he goes down there anyway, and he's involved in something. Before you know it, a knife fight breaks out between two fellows, and he's accidentally in the wrong place at the wrong time, and somebody slashes, and it hurts him, and it mortally wounds him. And you say, well, it was just a fluke. It was an accident. Well, he was in the wrong place at the wrong time, right? He didn't obey his parents. There are good reasons for obeying the word of the Lord. Just do it. Whatever He says to you, do it. That's good advice for all of us today. If He says we ought to attend church and be present in the house of God, there's no reason to try to get out of that. The best thing to do is to do it. Is to do it. How many times does the New Testament say, not he that saith, Lord, Lord, but he that doeth the will of my Father, this man shall be blessed in his deed. It's in the doing, not just talking a religious game. Oh, I love the Lord. Yeah, I believe in Him. It's in putting the principles of His word into practice that the real test of discipleship is proven and found. You see, Jesus said, you are my friends, John 15:14, if you do whatsoever I've commanded you. You want to be a friend of God? Abraham was called the friend of God. Now, it's one thing to say he's my friend. Jesus is the friend that sticks closer than he's my friend. It's another thing for God to say, Mike Goins is my friend. I want to be his friend. Abraham was called the friend of God. And what is it that qualifies a person to be a friend of God? Not a child of God. I'm not talking about being one of His children. That's by grace and grace alone. I'm talking about being one of His friends. You see, you hang out with your friends. You enjoy company with your friends. You walk with your friends. If you want God to walk with you and to manifest His presence in your life, and to show himself strong on your behalf, it's important to be one of his friends. For what did Jesus say in John 14, verse 23? If you love me, keep my commandments, and he that loveth me will be loved of my Father, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. In verse 26 of John 14, he said, if a man love me, he will keep my word. That's the ultimate proof of your love for the Savior, is obedience. Abraham obeyed God, and he was called the friend of God. Now, obedience doesn't come naturally to us, does it? We're not born with an instinct that says, okay, Lord, I want to comply. In fact, we're born with a tough, fibrous root of rebellion in our old man against God, just like a little child. You know, the Bible says in Proverbs chapter 22, verse 15, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. I'll tell you, that's true. You say, oh, my child's different. Sorry, you're not the only exception in human history to this rule. Every little child, as cute and precious as they may be, are born with a stubborn self-will, with the tendency to do wrong and to want their way. And the only way to get control of that child, parents, listen to me, is to apply discipline and chastening. You say, oh, I don't want to hurt the child. We're not talking about abusing a child. We're not talking about being angry and taking your anger out on. We're talking about self-controlled, disciplined training that says, okay, now stop. What you're doing is not appropriate. And here's the right course to take. And the child says, no, I'm going to do it my way. And then eventually, if you have a clash of the titans, the parent has to win that battle. You can't let the child win. And it may even involve the application, the self-controlled, disciplined application. Not just wailing away and hurting somebody. I'm talking about saying, okay, you bend over. And you're going to be paddled. And I'm going to give you this many whacks across that. I'm going to apply the board of education to the seat of learning. You see, God has given children a special padded part of their anatomy that can handle. We're not talking about across the back or across the neck or the arms or the legs. We're talking about right across. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from you. Now, somebody says, preacher, that's not politically correct. I want to ask you, whose idea was this? Who wrote Proverbs? Who inspired Proverbs 22:15? Isn't that the Lord? Don't you think he knows better than Dr. Spock and these modern experts know? No, I think again, parents need to have their own hearts right before they begin to try to train a child. But the point is, children are not naturally obedient. They have to be taught to be quiet. They have to be taught to be still. They have to be taught to live in a structured environment. And the same is true for God's children. It's not an easy thing for the child of God to learn to obey the Lord. Listen to what David says in Psalm 119, verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. David says, I used to naturally stray from God. I wandered here and there, hither and yon. He said, but I was afflicted. And he says, but now I have kept thy word. You see, people aren't naturally obedient. They have to be taught. And they're taught through the pain of discipline that disobedience is unadvisable. Now, by the way, this is a lifetime curriculum, being taught to obey. In Matthew 28:20, he tells us that here's the function of the New Testament church. We're to go out and make disciples. We're to go into all nations and teach all nations. That word teach means make disciples. Now, a lot of people have this backwards. They think that means make children of God. He didn't say we're to go out and help the Lord populate heaven. We're not to make children. You can't make children of God. But we're to make disciples. A disciple's a follower, a learner. We're to find the Lord's children, those he's already born again, quickened, and we're to teach them, instruct them, disciple them in the truth of the gospel, and then we're to baptize the believers. Go into all nations and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father. When you've taught somebody and they've become a believer, then you're to baptize them. baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Now you say, well, that's it. That's the whole function of the church. No, that's just the beginning. Here's the primary function of the church in the rest of that verse. When he says teaching them, you say, he's already said teach them. Here's another form of teaching. After you've made disciples, after you've baptized them, you've got a new convert, then the rest of the time you're to focus on discipling the disciples, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. By the way, that's what the primary thrust of church life is all about, is teaching those who've been baptized to be more and more obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I need to come to church. Isn't that your case? I need to come just to be reminded of where I'm straying and where I need to make corrections, and so that I will quit getting in trouble. I get tired of getting in trouble, don't you? I don't like it when the Lord chastens me. It's not pleasant. But you see, he knows I've got this rebellious streak that when he says go east, I like to find a ship going the opposite direction. Our text says, now Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish. By the way, there is a difference of opinion as to where Tarshish was. Some believe that this is a reference to the city of Tarsus, where Saul hailed from. You remember in the New Testament, Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul. But this is Tarshish. But it could be easily the Old Testament rendering of this and the modern term Tarsus are similar. So maybe this is Tarsus, which was due north from Joppa. Joppa was a seacoast city in Israel. It has been swallowed up in modern times by Tel Aviv. So Joppa was right on the coast of Israel. You know where Israel is? If you think of the Mediterranean Sea and Palestine and the land of Canaan, you know Israel. Joppa is where modern Tel Aviv is. It's a seacoast city. Jonah went down to Joppa. God said, go east. Jonah said, I'm going west. He went down to Joppa and he found a ship going to Tarshish. Maybe this is Tarsus. Somebody else has said that this may be the island of Crete, where the Minoan civilization a few centuries prior to that had flourished. And there were still people, of course, on the island of Crete, even though the Minoan civilization, which was the birthplace of modern of Greece, even though it was gone, yet there were still inhabitants. So maybe he was fleeing to Crete. But probably Tarshish is a reference to the very opposite side of the Mediterranean Sea. Now, the word Mediterranean means middle earth, middle of the earth. And this probably is the cradle of civilization back in the book of Genesis. But the Mediterranean is a big body of water. And you know, Africa borders it on the south. And then there's Spain. And then, you know, you pass Italy and there's Spain or Espana. There's a seacoast town in the southern part of Spain built by the Phoenicians called Tarshish. And it is possible that it was a regular trade. There were regular trade routes by sea where they went there to find gold and to bring gold and precious metals back to Middle Asia. And it's possible that what Jonah found was a commercial ship, a trading ship that was getting ready to set sail all the way for Spain across the Mediterranean Sea. God said, go to Nineveh. Jonah says, I'm going in the opposite direction. He went west, young man. And it says he found a ship going to Tarshish, and he paid the fare thereof and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. This, my friends, is an act of disobedience. Now, God said in Isaiah 1:19 and 20, if you be willing and obedient. Now, by the way, I love to preach the shalls of the Bible. And if you want to focus on the shalls, you look at the previous verse. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be white as wool. But in verse 19, he says, if. And the Bible not only uses the word shall, talking about what the Lord is going and has done, the facts of the gospel, but it also uses this word if, speaking of the conditions that apply to you and me if we're going to serve the Lord and please him and honor him and receive the blessings available to us while we live in this world. If you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. Watch this. If you refuse and rebel, that's disobedience. What's going to happen? You'll get away with it. No, he says, you shall be devoured with the sword. Disobedience, my friends, is a lifetime curriculum. What a foolish thing it is then to rebel against God's will. When a child of God is out of the will of God for his life, he might seek to run away, but I'll tell you, there's no place to hide. I can flip one page back in my Bible, and I'm at Amos chapter 9. Listen to this, talking about no place to hide from the presence of the Lord. He says in verse 2, though they dig into hell, Amos 9, 2, though they dig into hell, thence shall mine hand take them. So you try to hide, you try to dig a hole, God says, I'll pull you out. He says, though they climb up to heaven, thence will I bring them down. Though they hide themselves in the top of Carmel, I will search and take them out thence. And though they be hid from my sight in the bottom of the sea, thence will I command the serpent, and he shall bite them. What God is saying here is you try to flee from the presence of the Lord. You try to disobey him, rebel, refuse to do his will, and he's going to search you out and expose you. Evidently, Jonah thought the cost of obeying God is just too high. You ever thought that? Oh, it's just too much to ask of me to serve the Lord. But you know, he quickly learned that the cost of disobedience was much greater. The cost of disobedience is much higher than the cost of serving and obeying the Lord. Proverbs 13:15 says, the way of transgressors is hard. You say, well, I'm going to do what I'm going to do. Well, you're in for a hard road then, because the way of transgressors is hard. You say, well, it just costs too much to do what the Lord said. I'll have to lose friends. I'll have to lose reputation. It's cost too much to serve the Lord. It costs more to go to Tarshish when he's called you to Nineveh. Even though Nineveh is not a pleasant calling, it's not an assignment that you would have chosen, yet to go the opposite direction, it will cost you even more. I want you to notice in the time remaining this morning what disobedience to the Lord cost Jonah. What did it cost him? First of all, it robbed him of his spiritual energy and zeal. Notice in verses 5 and 6 of Jonah chapter 1, it says, the mariners were afraid. They cried every man unto his God. Notice they're idolaters. So they're saying, Baal, help us. Chemosh, help us. Neptune, save us. They're crying every man to his God, and they are lightening the ship. They cast forth the wares that were in the ship to lighten it of the load. So they're doing everything they know to do to try to keep the ship afloat during this tremendous storm at sea. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. By the way, did you notice the direction of disobedience? Four times in this context, we read Jonah went down. Verse 3, he went down to Joppa. Verse 3b, it says he went down into the ship. Verse 5, he went down into the sides of the ship. And then by the time this chapter's ended, he's gone down into the depths of the mountains. As chapter 2, verse 6 says, I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. Down, down, down. That, if you do, and I are insistent on going opposite of what the Lord has called us to do. Maybe he's called you to preach and you say, no, I'm not a preacher. I'm not going to do that. Then, my friends, you're going down. Maybe he's called you to some specific task, called you to unite with the church, called you to, and he has. He's called every one of his children who believe the gospel of his grace to unite with the church. The direction of disobedience is down. And notice in this text, Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. And you say, he must have had a clear conscience to be able to sleep in the midst of that storm. No, the very opposite's the case. He was spiritually insensitive. My friend, when you and I disobey the Lord, it's not long before we've quenched the Holy Spirit. And before, when we were keen and aware and sensitive to the Lord's bidding, and we begin to lethargy, and this spirit of indifference and indolence takes over, and before you know it, we've lost our zeal. We say, oh, it's just too much. I'm not really interested right now. That is the first sign of disobedience to the Lord. What did it cost Jonah? It cost him his spiritual enthusiasm. Secondly, he lost the fellowship of God. Notice in verse 6, the shipmaster came to him and said, what meanest thou, O sleeper? In other words, are you out of your mind? What's going on here? How can you sleep during this terrible storm? By the way, this is a good question for dads to ask their teenagers in the morning, especially on Saturday or Sunday mornings. What meanest thou, sleeper? How can you sleep? Church time is coming. Time to get up and get ready to go to the house of God. What meanest thou, sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us that we perish not. So we're all praying to our gods. Jonah, how can you sleep? Get up and pray to your God too. That's what they're saying. Did you know, based on a comparison of Jonah 1:6 and Jonah 2:1, look at the first verse of the next chapter. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord. I'll tell you, Jonah was not in a praying mind. He was not in a praying mood in the first chapter. He didn't pray until chapter 2. They said, arise and pray. He couldn't pray. When you and I disobey the Lord, dear friends, we can't pray anymore. We're not on speaking terms, as the old preacher said one time. Somebody asked him to pray. He said, would you offer our prayer? I think it was Elder Pat Byrd. Elder Byrd said, well, the Lord and I aren't on speaking terms right now. Has your heart ever been in such a state that you just didn't have any incentive? Somebody said, you need to pray. And you thought, I can't. I don't have the interest. I don't have the urge. I feel like I can't even talk to God. I feel like that that he's not listening to me. Did you know, dear friends, when you can no longer hear the voice of God? Jonah was a prophet. God gave him this commission, go to Nineveh. God spoke to him. I don't know whether it was an audible voice but however prophets heard the voice of God, they were tuned to God's leadership in their life. But after he disobeys, God has to speak to him through the storm. God has to speak to him through the great fish because he's lost his fellowship with God. Number 3, what is the high cost of disobedience? Not only, dear friends, does it rob you of your spiritual zeal and your energy and you become lethargic and apathetic, not only do you lose the fellowship of God, but through his disobedience, Jonah put the mariners in danger. Disobedience in one person's life, listen to me, complicates the lives of other people around you. It endangers others, and it hurts other people, those oftentimes that you love the most. Notice in verse number 7, and they said everyone to his fellow, come and cast lots. And they said to Jonah, tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. Jonah's disobedience had gotten these men in trouble. Their lives were in jeopardy because Jonah, the renegade, was on board. You know, somebody says, it doesn't hurt anybody. What I'm doing with my life, I'm taking drugs, I'm drinking, I'm running around, I'm corralled. It doesn't hurt anybody but me. I'm telling you, you couldn't have said anything more inaccurate or untrue, because every man's life touches so many other lives. You say, well, it's my life. I can choose to do what I please. You know, that's why when somebody makes the decision to take their own life, it's always such a tragedy, because they say, I want to escape, but they sometimes forget to think of how many people are going to hurt and struggle with that because of their selfish decision. I'll tell you, it makes me angry when somebody makes a decision like that. And sometimes it is out of anger to try to hurt people, which is tremendously unkind. But the point is, dear friends, every decision you and I make is going to have a ripple effect. Just like a stone dropped into a body of water, a little lake. Throw a rock in the middle, and the ripples will continue all the way to the bank. And every decision and act in your life and mine is going to have a ripple effect. in the life of other people. Think about that before you go somewhere that you shouldn't go or disobey God. You say, okay, I'm not going to do what the Lord said. Well, remember, it may put the sailors in jeopardy. David, when he sinned in 2 Samuel 24, verse 17, it says there was a great plague among the people of Israel. And David said, Lord, I have sinned, but what have these sheep done? And the answer is they haven't done anything, David, but they're suffering as a result of your sin. I want you to notice, fourthly, what did disobedience cost Jonah? It cost him his spiritual zeal. He was asleep, spiritually sleepy. It cost him his fellowship with God. He couldn't pray anymore. He couldn't hear the voice of God anymore. God had to communicate with him through the circumstances in his life. God was screaming at him through the storm and through the whale. God was trying to get his attention because he's so desensitized. And his decisions had complicated the lives of the heathen sailors on board. And by the way, you say, well, these men were probably hardened sailors. We don't know. Maybe some of them had wives and children at home. Their lives hung in jeopardy right now because Jonah, the renegade, was on board. I want you to notice, fourthly, he lost his testimony. Verse number 9. Jonah said unto them, I am an Hebrew, and I fear the Lord. It doesn't sound like you fear the Lord, Jonah. It doesn't look like you fear the Lord. It doesn't look like you're an obedient worshiper of God. You're here in disobedience, running away from God. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which made the sea and the dry land. Then the men were exceedingly afraid. Now, you know, Jonah was a preacher. He should have been, if you please, talking to these men, trying to direct them to think good thoughts and sober thoughts and accurate and true and biblical thoughts about God. But instead of testifying to them, being a good example to them, trying to be a blessing to them, Jonah has lost his testimony. Did you know when you and I are in disobedience to God, we lose our voice, we lose our testimony? And there is nothing sadder than when the world rebukes the church, when an unbeliever rebukes a believer. Notice these men said to Jonah, why hast thou done this? Jonah, what is in your mind? What were you thinking? How could you disobey the God who is in charge of the sea and the dry land? Why have you done this? Have you noticed, dear friends, that Jonah didn't pray in chapter 1. They said, you need to pray to your God. He didn't. He didn't pray till chapter 2. He didn't pray, but these heathen sailors did. In verse number 14, wherefore they cried unto the Lord. That word, Lord, is Jehovah. They cried unto Jonah's God in verse 14 and said, we beseech thee, O Jehovah, we beseech thee, that Lord, we beg you, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood. They're praying for forgiveness for what they're about to do. We're about to cast him overboard. We don't want to do it, but we're about to do it. Lord, please don't charge this sin to us, for thou, Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. Sounds like they believed in the sovereignty of God. Sounds like they were old Baptists, doesn't it? Lord, the Lord has done what pleased him. Lord, you're in charge, and we've recognized that you've brought this great storm upon us because of this renegade prophet. And notice Jonah doesn't pray, but the heathens do. And notice that Jonah hasn't thought twice about imperiling their lives, but they tried to save him. Probably one of the most sobering verses in this whole chapter is verse 13. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring the ship to the land. See, Jonah said, take me up and cast me into the sea. So shall the sea be calm unto you. They said, well, let's keep trying. Instead of just saying, okay, here you go. They have more human kindness and compassion on Jonah than he has had on them. What a sad thing it is when the world rebukes the church. When unbelievers act more godly than believers do. When they are shocked by what they see in our lives. So Jonah's lost his testimony. My beloved, if you lose your testimony, you've lost something very valuable in this world. To where people won't listen to you anymore, where when Lot spoke to his family, it says he seemed to them as one that mocked. They thought, ha, ha, yeah, you hypocrite. You live just like the rest of us. How can you? And dear friends, if you lose your testimony, you've lost something very precious. finally this morning. Notice the high cost of disobedience. Not only did it rob Jonah of his spiritual enthusiasm and energy, and he lost his fellowship with God so that he couldn't pray anymore and couldn't hear the voice of God. And not only did it endanger those around him, and he lost his testimony, but he incurred the pain and the anguish of divine chastisement. Verses 11 to 17. That the whole theme of these last verses here, when God sends the storm and God prepares a great fish to swallow up Jonah. Now, I don't know about you, but that does not sound like a pleasant experience. I'm not crazy about any animal opening his mouth, getting close to me and opening his mouth. I don't care if it's a emu or a llama or a dog or a cat. They start opening their mouth and I'll tell you, I start panicking. And especially if they have a big mouth, like a great white shark or a great blue whale, or I mean something opens its mouth and you say, I'm sorry, but I think I need to take a break from this situation for a while and to get away from here. I'll tell you, this was an instrument of divine chastening. Hebrews chapter 12 is probably the premier chapter in all the Bible on the subject of divine chastisement. He tells us in that chapter that God only chastens his children. He doesn't chasten people that aren't his. So if you endure chastening, God is dealing with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? And that chapter also tells us in verse 11 that no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. And that is true, isn't it? You know, when I was young and I would get in trouble by my parents, my mom or my dad, I never looked forward to that. I never said, oh, wonderful. When mom said, okay, Michael, you're going to get a spanking when you get home. You misbehaved at the chiropractor's office. And by the way, the reason I cite that example is because this happened on numerous occasions. Mom had a chiropractor's appointment, I think, once a month in Levelland, Texas. It's about an hour and a half drive. And she'd drive there. This brother was a member of the church, a deacon there. Brother J.C. Willman, he's now gone home to be with the Lord, but a godly man, a good chiropractor. We'd go and she'd get her adjustment and then I'd misbehave at some point, which I can't remember anything bad that I really did. But in her mind, I must have done something because she would tell me, I'm telling your daddy as soon as you get home and you're going to get a spanking. And I'll tell you, that whole hour and a half, I just thought, oh, Lord, just take me out of here. Please help her to change her mind. And I just dreaded it. It was terrible. I couldn't even take a nap. I was dreading getting home so badly. No chastening. And I didn't enjoy a second of it. No chastening for the present seems to be joyous. Does it? You ever enjoy it when the Lord, when you know he's not pleased with you? And you know it. And I know it. I can feel his frowns. I can feel in my conscience the conviction of, oh, Lord, I shouldn't have said what I did. I spoke before I thought. I wish I could take those words and stuff them back. Oh, Lord, please forgive me for hurting somebody's feelings like I did. Forgive me for showing pride. Forgive me for saying something that might be a stumbling block or behaving in a way that somebody that might have, you know, some merchant deals with you and you lose your temper. You get upset. You say, this isn't right for people to treat customers like this. I remember a day when people were more honest and forthright with their customers and you storm out. And then you find that somebody that you care about saw you or heard you, or maybe if they would have been there, did you really behave yourself Christianly? My coworkers this week said that they heard about a sale of some kind of macaroni and cheese or something at a local supermarket and said that this lady went and she started to pick some up and another lady said, don't touch that. I'm buying this whole thing for my church. and she said, well, the lady went ahead and took two and ran off and she said, you'll be sorry you did that. And I thought, my, is that a good testimony? My coworkers were kidding me, saying, was that your church? Are y'all having a macaroni supper or something? I said, sounds like something I would do, what that lady did. But You know, I mean, have you ever done something like that and suddenly you feel, oh, man, that wasn't very Christian. That was not very Christ-like. Oh, Lord, have mercy on me. Your conscience, you know when the Lord's not pleased with you. Doors start slamming in your face, things start going wrong, and the Lord is speaking to you through the storm and through the whale, right? Because you hadn't been listening to his word. You haven't been hearing him. So he has to get your attention. He has to shout at you through your pain. He whispers in our pleasures. He shouts in our pain. Divine chastening, dear friends, is not joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, and I love this, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them that are exercised thereby. Now, if you learn the lesson, if you're exercised thereby, if you get the message, if it's not lost on your pride, if you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, then it will reap positive benefits in your life. I want you to notice as we close this morning, the gracious paradox. The whale was intended as a heavy stroke to chasten Jonah, right? And the storm was an instrument of chastisement, right? But did you know the very whale, the very great fish and the storm that God used to chasten Jonah were also expressions of providence? Mercy's angel form, if you please. That big fish that was sent to swallow him was also the means of saving him from drowning in the deep. How often is it the case that God's chastisements prove to be some of the greatest mercies we've ever experienced in our lives? If he didn't love you, he wouldn't check your behavior. But the fact that he's chastened you and called you to repent is a great evidence of his love. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, he says in Revelation 3:19. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. And in Psalm 119, verse 71, David says, it is good for me that I've been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. I want to ask you today, my beloved, can you say that? Can you say, I can look back on my life, and even though it wasn't pleasant, it was grievous, yet I'm so glad God loved me enough to stop me in my course of mad rebellion and didn't let me just live the way I please. He loved me enough to challenge me and to check me and to make it difficult for me. The way of transgressors is hard. That's a mercy. Because God is saying, are you sure? Are you sure you really want to run away from me? Because as I look back in my life, dear friend, I can see that God has checked and challenged me and stopped my mad career and called me to repentance. And some of the most valuable lessons I've ever learned in my life have been learned as a result of the chastening hand of God. If he didn't love you, he wouldn't care how you lived. Aren't you glad? You know, I've never paddled one of the neighbor's kids. I wanted to. And even do more than paddle them. I wanted to, but anyway, I care about my kids, and the Lord cares about his. And that's why he loves you enough to say, stop, you're going the wrong direction. Jonah, I didn't call you to Tarshish. That was your idea. You're running away. You're rebelling against my commission. You say, well, it's going to cost too much to go to Nineveh. It's going to cost even more to go your own way. I love chapter 2, verse 1. Then Jonah prayed. Then Jonah prayed. And my friends, how wonderful it is when a disobedient child of God is brought to the end of himself. And he can again pray and confess his sins and cry out for mercy to the Lord. And I think you're going to find in the second chapter, God is tremendously merciful. Our Lord Jesus Christ said, I delight to do thy will, O God. And his life was certainly a life of one continuous obedience, act of obedience to God. May we also not only commit ourselves to obeying God's word every day of our lives, but may we take delight to do his will. May we obey him and do it out of a heart of gladness and joy, because his way, not ours, is always the best way.